I'm actually going to have only this one slide, as I've said, we are getting back to 1 Corinthians itself now with chapter 8. This is the famous Acro-Corinth mountain now, which towers over Corinth and cannot see Corinth. It's just out of sight over here. But Paul is writing into this region. This is the isthmus, 3.5 miles that they drag the boats across. But what we're going to be doing this morning is trying to handle two chapters at a time. We're going to have to do that several times now if we're to finish by the end of September, by the next to the last Sunday in September. So we're going to be going really fast. I'm not, therefore, going to be compiling a whole lot of slides and taking through things, you know, in any kind of detail. Just know that we have a survey going here, and so I'm just going to leave that slide up, and we'll come to 1 Corinthians 8. If nothing else, just with deference and due honor to God's Word, I hope to read everything that is said here, and then with minimal comments, hopefully we can finish this book here in just a few weeks. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, though, as you can see on the slide, you have a chapter that's devoted to idolatry. Paul's going to have to work with that on more than one occasion in his Corinthian letters, because in Corinth, there was a tremendous amount of idolatry going on. They were not only just immoral people and had a reputation for it, but you know, this idolatry, of course, was ubiquitous in the Roman Empire. And because of the constant crossing of cultures due to mainline shipping for the Roman Empire coming through these two ports 3.5 miles apart, you have then exposure to all of the world's offerings when it comes to religious opportunities. Consequently, Paul really had his hands full there, you know, to say the least, doing battle with all that is false in the days in which he lives. But then his battles are excruciating, I imagine, because he's not only fighting those without, trying to help these people to acknowledge the truth of God and practice the truth of God, but he himself is under constant personal attack. So when you get into chapter 9, if you look at the two chapters, you've got 27 verses in the 9th and half that many in the 8th, and this poor man has to spend twice as much time in adjoining chapters as he does on idolatry, defending himself, fighting for the right to preach the way he thinks is best, fighting for the right simply, you know, to be a servant of God as God would have him be. But he's being charged with this and charged with that and charged with another thing. He's just endlessly, you know, fighting off everybody. It was no fun being an apostle. I'm certain, sure, from reading numerous places where Paul talks about his life personally, that it was no consolation that you could work miracles or raise the dead, you know, and all the rest of that. It was just a whole lot of work. And so, you know, it's good that he's working these miracles and he's bringing legions of people to Christ, but he simultaneously knows that he's bringing legions of problems as well, because everyone who's baptized into Christ is coming out of the world that they were living in. And whatever programming they've had from their culture, when you come out of the water, you're still the same person. You have a newfound appreciation for your God. You have a recent understanding of the truth of God's saving grace. You have a minimal then grasp of God's great plan of salvation, and you come out of that water. Now, I've seen it. I guess every preacher's seen it. The most frustrating thing, you study with people for months, you know, and finally they realize, yes, you're right. I appreciate that. So you take them down, you baptize them, they rise to walk in a new life, and you never see them again. They go right back to the same denominational church they were in before. And it just breaks your heart. Well, these people are going right back to the idolatry. These people are going right back, you know, to the culture in which they live. So let's fight with the idolaters now in chapter 8. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, of course, Paul recognizes everybody's knowledge is to varying degrees, and some have a lot, some hardly have any, but everybody's got some. And then there's just this fact with knowledge that it makes you arrogant, but love edifies. And that's not to say, you know, we should be then striving for ignorance. He's not saying it's even necessarily a bad thing that you have this knowledge. It can make you arrogant. Paul had all of it, didn't make him arrogant. So you get this knowledge, and the fact that you know what others don't know can in itself be a problem. You can get impatient with them, you can be frustrated by them, you know. You know as clear as day they haven't got a clue what they're talking about, but they got something in their head. And so they're just certain they have to be right, and Paul must therefore be wrong. So, you know, he sees that, but love builds up. Love endures those things first, as we'll find in the 13th chapter, but love then also works with people where they are, tries to take them to, you know, this new location. So you need both. He's not saying do away with knowledge. He's not saying love is all that matters. He's saying both of these are necessary. But you got to be careful in verse 2. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Paul's going to make the point in these two letters that he was receiving his divine revelation in portions and at varying times and in an ongoing progression. So there were things that had not been revealed to him yet either. So even for an apostle who knew as much as God had ever allowed a human being to know, he's still not an individual with divine insight. He's not omniscient, and he's got to recognize that. So anybody, but you know, the congregation there, there is anybody who knows more about God and his word and the truth than Paul. So if anyone supposes he knows anything, he's talking to the church. He'll remember it for himself, but he's talking to the church. And they don't know what they ought to know. And I don't guess that any of us have ever met anybody in all of our years as Christians that knew everything they ought to know in the sight of God. Somebody, you know, maybe made it to the pinnacle of perfection in acquiring God's knowledge, but I don't think I ever met him. And so there's always more to know. But in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So, love conquers all and covers all, and God appreciates it when you're weak and ignorant. And certainly we'll find out in the Hebrew letter, there's a significant number of people who remain that way, however arrogant they might get. You know, they remain that way anyhow, ignorant. But if anyone loves God, God knows it. God appreciates your working at it. God understands you're going to make mistakes. God knows that's the case. So let's remember that love also when we're dealing with various other people and their varying degrees of understanding. But in verse 4, they had a real practical problem that he's going to spend quite a bit of time on. Now, you've all heard about the shambles. You've all heard about that being a marketplace. You all understood foods that were offered to idols don't get eaten by an idol. And even the stuff that the various idolatrous priests appropriate for themselves is more than they could ever use, because there's a whole lot more idolaters out there bringing their sacrifices to the idol than there are priests could ever hope to eat it all. So what did the priests do? I'm supposing they lived on caviar and fine station, you know, the best that was offered to those idols. And the rest of it, they sold in these marketplaces, sometimes called the shambles. So in verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, after it's passed through these priests' hands, after it's been in an idol's temple, after it's been dedicated to that God, which in the process is venerating that God, that is extolling that God's supposed virtues and even very existence, of course, can a Christian eat it? What could we do with it? So concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know knowledge is good. Get absolutely all you can. We know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. So it's all a sham And it belongs in the shambles then. I can use that word the way we more commonly do today. It's all a wreck. It's all foolishness. It's all ridiculous. And any Christian ought to know that. Well, once you know that, another problem crops up. You might have this issue with arrogance. You might get to looking down your nose at the people who don't know. And instead of teaching them, working with them, and loving them, you just separate yourself from them, secure in the confidence you're so much smarter than they are. Well, first we got to figure out whether or not we can eat this stuff to begin with. Then we got to figure out how it is we're going to relate to these people. But there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. Idolatry, we know, is a complete and utterly vacuous waste of time. Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, of course there are so-called, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. We exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. We exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, that's the problem, the way they've always done it, Paul isn't doing it this way anymore, so they, got to be unhappy with Paul. He's not doing it the way they want, not the way they always saw before. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak because it's ignorant, is defiled. Their ignorance is defiling them. They're not knowing how to handle this. They're not living out a practice regarding this idolatry that also involves love, is getting them in a ton of trouble. So their conscience is defiled. And we always have to take just a moment so everybody understands. We always hear this expression, let your conscience be your guide. Now, there's a degree of truth in that, and there's a degree of error in that. If you just always let your conscience be your guide, if you always did that, then what would happen?
Conscience would get weak.
Pardon me?
I think you could sway your conscience to become weaker.
Exactly. You can be led into all kinds of problems. You'll always think you're right. Brethren, it's not all that often people consciously do what they know is wrong. They do what they think is right. Even if they're thinking it might be wrong, they'll rationalize it somehow. There'll be some excuse, some reason why you go do what you think is right. If you're looking at something and you think it's wrong, most people, any kind of right mind are going to turn away from it. So here's this whole welter and tangle of problems. You got to get the love involved with the knowledge, but not everybody has the knowledge, and so we got to watch out for the arrogance. But a conscience is informed by what you think you know. And if what you think is true is dead wrong, doesn't help anybody, is counterproductive, is destructive, but you still think it's right, you got a problem. Now what he's trying to say is that conscience needs to be properly informed. And your conscience, when you're doing what you think is right, and God knows it's awfully wrong, it's defiled, it's wrong, your conscience is just all out of kilter. It hasn't been properly trained. So, here's the fact. Here's the knowledge. Here's the truth in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. But take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Now just stop right there. At the highest level and in black and white, Is it a sin to eat in an idol's temple what has been offered to an idol? No, it's not. If you know that, you'd have the liberty to do that. But it says, if somebody else watches you do this and they're ignorant, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Well, you're eating things sacrificed to idols. What would be wrong with him eating something sacrificed to idols? There's only one difference. You know the idol is nothing. He sees you eating and he thinks it's something. So he eats, paying his deference and homage to that false god, because he's seeing you practice a thing that your knowledge renders perfectly fine. But without that knowledge is a terrible thing for him. He's becoming an idolater, and it's your fault. You played a role in it. So in 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. That is a mighty powerful word. They're ruined if they see you doing what is not a sin and with knowledge is perfectly acceptable. But then they try it without the knowledge, then there's a problem. And it ruins them, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, brother, that's a serious crime. That is a really serious crime. And Paul's verbiage here, is extremely sobering for anybody reading the text then or now. So in 12, and thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If you went into that temple knowing you had the right to do it, but without evaluating the circumstances and who was there and what they knew and whether or not you should do that thing you had the freedom to do, you not only ruined them, but you're sinning against Christ yourself. So this chapter ends in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now, once again, brethren, this is a problem in the good old U.S. of A. This is the culture we've come out of. This is the culture Christians have a problem with. We are obsessed with freedom. We don't understand its responsibilities as a people very well, at all. And so we make a lot of problems with it. But therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. I'll give up my right. I'll give up my freedom. Always, brethren, the strong and the knowledgeable have to carry the weak. And it's a particularly heavy load when the weak don't know they're weak and don't know they're ignorant. They got all the confidence, as Will Rogers used to say, of the ignorant. Who has more confidence than the ignorant? Well, hardly anybody. What's been going on in Portland? What's going on in Hong Kong? Whenever you have what they've come to euphemistically refer to as our legal freedom and right to protest. Well, what are these people doing? They're tearing down societal norms. And then when they interview them, I got an interview that I read part of, from one of the big leaders in Hong Kong. Now, however you feel about Hong Kong, I've never been to Hong Kong, I don't know anything about Hong Kong. But, always it's college kids and very few older minds that are at the forefront of all of this distress, all of this protesting, all this revolution and rebellion. The guy was a half-wit and couldn't put a sentence together. So I'm listening to this guy and I'm thinking, why would anybody look to them for leadership? Let alone what is thought to have been over 1 million, maybe 1.7 million Hong Kongers turning out into the streets to follow a numbskull. But that's the way it is. And he knows everything. And self-contradicting in one sentence after the other. It's a problem. Go ahead.
In this instance, you're talking about causing a brother to stumble, and it seems that it's pointed very distinctly at just your Christian fellow brothers, but is this also, I know it's applicable to brothers and sisters who are not in the Word of in Christ, because you may never have a chance to bring them to Christ if they see you in the temple eating. So in that way, are they our brothers?
We're going to get to that in chapter 10. Now, it's unfortunate things didn't go as well as I'd hoped, and so 9 and 10 go together really on the same subject, and we can't take three chapters, so that's going to have to wait till next week, but we're going to get there, okay? So, let me just wrap up, though, the point I was trying to make in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. In most cases, brethren, it's the strong and the knowledgeable who are going to have to carry the weak. And more often than not, you have to do that by giving up your own rights and not, as I had, was setting up the premise here, by demanding them, as most people so stridently do. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're right as rain. You really are. You're right. Yeah, I see the doctrine. You're absolutely right. And you've ruined your brother and yourself. Now what do we do? being right and then not handling it properly to the ruination of others and yourself is a huge problem. And so, brethren, it's always been the case, and it's endlessly frustrating, for leadership in churches. You're always trying to take people to the heights of knowledge and practice, but they're not all able to do it. They're not all at the same knowledge level. They're not all at the same moral strength level. They're not all at the same place. So what inevitably does leadership finding itself doing? Throttling it back, and the ones that suffer are the ones that are at the top who could be learning, growing, doing more. And they're being held back because of the weak and the ignorant. It's a trade-off. It always is. Elderships, preachers, we're always trying to find that middle ground. How far can you take the congregation without simultaneously doing harm? It's quite a balancing act, and only the truly ignorant know how to do it. And they'll tell you all about it. But they don't know half of the circumstances or what's going on. So Paul here is trying to say to these people, is it a sin to eat in an idol's temple? Resoundingly, no. Should you eat in an idol's temple? Probably not. Not a good idea for anybody. You could. Now be careful with it. Now at this point, and this is a great location for a chapter heading, at this point you can see Paul with verse 1 in chapter 9 really segue. Now he gets personal. Now he's going to spend twice as much time as he did in chapter 8, and it's very personal. So hear what he says. Am I not free? Is he free to eat meat in an idol's temple? Sure. Am I not an apostle? Don't I know what I'm talking about? Haven't I got the experience? Well, yeah. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? How many people in that congregation would have? Not one. And before Paul's life's over, he's going to have three personal conversations with Jesus himself. Are you not my work in the Lord? I taught you. You're my work. I'm not your work. Paul's trying to help these people to understand. He didn't come there so they could teach him how to be an apostle, did he? No, I don't think so. So in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And here we go. Paul's under attack from a lot of quarters. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And once again, here's one of these marvelously providential coincidences. Here's the passage in Deuteronomy 25, which we just looked at 2 weeks ago. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? The older I get in Christ, the more of the law I find in the New Testament. I used to think hardly the twain ever met. But that's not so. And the deeper I get, the more of the law I find, because it's the same God that generated both of them. So, doesn't the law say these things? Verse 9, it's written in the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? As a matter of fact, he is. And there's a proverb about treating your animals correctly. But, you know, it's hyperbole, if you will, perfectly solid and appropriate teaching technique. He's trying to say, yeah, you know, take care of your ox. But it's not all about the ox. It's about something else. And Paul's being attacked. Then we're going to find out particularly what this attack is. Verse 10. Is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because a plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher in hope of sharing. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Everybody knows that's a rhetorical question, and anybody could answer it properly. No, it's not too much. But what has Paul been doing since verse 3? Defending himself against people that are examining him, and he doesn't know how to be an apostle. So, I do, he says, and I not only do, I have the right to be free from an outside occupation, I have the right to reap material blessings from you people, and I've got a right to eat in an idol's temple, and I got a right to have a wife. But what about all those things for Paul? Was he weak and ignorant, or strong and knowledgeable? So what's he already said? I'd give up meat. I'm not giving up my knowledge, and I'm not going to stop teaching people what the truth is. But I'm going to have to gear it back for others. He's also not married, and much of the time, depending on the congregation he's in, having to work full-time job, to, you know, in addition to all of his preaching and teaching. So, in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, he's just said, do not others have the right over you? I don't think that at this point in time, he's talking about any other gospel preacher. I don't think that's it. I think the ones that would have the right over them to be sustained in this manner are, in verse 7, the soldier, the vineyard owner, and the herdsman. You see that? So nobody was arguing with him back there. Now he's just saying, these, you understand that when it comes to physical things, this trade-off. Just see that it works in the spiritual world as well. So now he gives the spiritual example, or a religious one, let's say, in 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? Now, once again, we have to be, you know, really careful here, because certainly that verse would apply and be fully understood by all the Jews as a reference to Jerusalem and the temple there, which is still standing. So, like citing Deuteronomy 25:4 at verse 9, he can make this reference 4 verses later, and it's all in a Jewish context about the religion that God himself had created for the Jews. So that's true. But what was his point back in chapter 8 when he was dealing with idolatry? Didn't those priests eat from their altars too? Yeah, they did. So whether it's a soldier or a herdsman or, you know, a vine dresser, or even with those temples priests, those idols priests, the principle still stands, even if one out of that four should never have been invented or ever practiced. Paul's going to do everything in his power to shut them down. So just, you know that Paul's in a very difficult circumstance, and he's choosing his words very carefully. And yeah, you can eat at the idol's temple, but he's already said it's not a good idea, and he's certainly not condoning idolatry. He's, you know, put that down in chapter 8. But it is true in verse 13 that they do that. Now 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's what God proclaimed. He's been proclaiming it since Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That's the way it ought to be. And by the way, I wanted to add, you will also find in Paul's letters to Timothy, and I forget if it's first or second now, that this is equally true of elders. Very seldom do churches pay their elders. That's really wrong. They have equal right with preachers. And if they're doing the job they're supposed to be doing, then they're not only an elder, but they're also doing the preaching. That, Paul says, is worthy of double honor. Now, it's been amazing to me. In fact, I'll just tell you straight up. I once preached for a church where the day I showed up, I had one of the elders come and say to me, and this is almost verbatim, "As long as I'm an elder, you never will be. Welcome home." He didn't say the welcome home, but I was really shocked. A guy came into my office and said, "As long as I'm an elder, you'll never be one." I didn't know what to say. He said, "Because any preacher who is an elder has too much power." Well, Scripture says they're worthy of double honor. So should be paid. They're doing the preaching and the eldering. But this elder had made up his mind. Long as I'm here, that'll never happen. Now, I won't tell you all the particulars, but I've talked to a lot of preachers in my career, and we all agree. The scandal that guy was later caught up in is the world's record. The sin he'd been committing for 35 years knew no parallel. So, it was just the most astonishing thing and one of the most difficult problems I ever had to deal with. This elder started off by telling me I'd never be one, but it was pretty certain after we busted him that he'd never been one either. Astonishing what people will do. Well, Paul's an apostle who's under attack. It's always going to be that way, I suppose. So, brethren, look, this is as true for preachers and elders as it was for the oxen. And the good elder is doing the preaching and the counseling. So, the best elder, in fact. So now, let's get, you know, past that. I'm running out of time, of course. But in verse 15, I've used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. It'd be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. So Paul was pretty free with his information that he knew more than anybody else in the room, and he was strong enough to know how to practice it. So he would adapt his behavior so far as he could, and never at the expense of the truth, so that he could help the weak in that congregation, of whom, in Corinth, there was more than their share. So I've used none of these things, but I'm not writing that it may be done so. He wasn't asking for a paycheck. He was just saying, "You guys are so messed up, I can't even take one. And I'll brag about it." in a good sense, of course. So you'll never make that empty. Now, here in verse 16, though, is his dilemma, as it is, I think, for most good preachers. I've met quite a few who weren't that, but for the good ones, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What a guy. In the mean and vicious things that you find out in various places in his, 13 books that, were said about him and to him. And it's just amazing. It goes on year after year after year after year. Let me tell you another just personal aside, I guess. I find myself at my age and after this number of years preaching, kind of worried, I guess. Because I've seen my share, and it's quite a few, of preachers who quit right here. They've had it. They make it to their 60s, and they are so stinking fed up with what they have to hear and deal with that they just say, I'm out of here. And some of the best preachers you've ever heard or I've ever known couldn't see that 70th year of age and still be preaching. It was just killing them. Reader's Digest will tell you that right at the top of the list of the 10 most stressful jobs you can ever have is to be a preacher. Well, how much more did Paul have it as an apostle? It's not fun a lot of the time. So what does he say? I can't escape it. So I say the good ones go on. Those that can't escape it, those that don't feel the compulsion, those that are willing to quit. Well, they just didn't have the stuff to begin with. Wish they'd quit 40 years ago.
Let that knowledge kick in and just keep going. The workplace is the same, working with secular people.
You do. You just want to quit. One of my favorite expressions is soldier on. Soldier on. I'm so glad I did the 3 years in the service. Because you get to the places they put you there purposely in your training. They're trying to break you. But what do you have to do? Soldier on. I went through ranger training. And I'm telling you, when you're wading hip deep in a swamp and you haven't slept more than 1 hour a day for the last 3 days, and you've been allowed one C-ration meal a day, you get to thinking about maybe I could drive a taxi. But what do you need to do? Soldier on. People, soldier on. So, I can't quit. I can just do my best, Paul says. All right, I've got about two more minutes. 19. Though I am free of all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. Now, that, of course, is up to the point where you're not sacrificing the truth. He's still telling the Jews they can't go to heaven as Jews. But, he's allowing them their dietary laws, etc. Those who are under the law is under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may, by all means, save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So brethren, soldier on. As Christians, as preachers, as deacons, as elders, as mothers, as fathers, as children, you know, we're Christians. And it gets way tough. Brethren, it gets tougher as you get older in many respects. What do? Soldier on. Water off the duck's back. Carry that load. I worked for a deacon for some years in custom home building, and he used to always say, just bow your back and get the job done. Amen to that.